If we would rise into that region of light and power plainly beckoning us through the scriptures of truth, we must break the evil habit of ignoring the spiritual. We must shift our interest from the seen to the unseen, for the great unseen reality is God. He that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. This is basic in the life of faith. From there we can rise to unlimited heights. Ye believe in God, said our Lord Jesus Christ, believe also in me. John chapter 14, verse 1. Without the first, there can be no second. If we truly want to follow God, we must seek to be otherworldly. This I say, knowing well that word has been used with scorn by the sons of this world and applied to the Christian as a badge of reproach. So be it. Every man must choose his world. If we who follow Christ, with all the facts before us and knowing what we are about, deliberately choose the kingdom of God as our sphere of interest, I see no reason why anyone should object. If we lose by it, the loss is our own. If we gain, we rob no one by so doing. The other world, which is the object of this world's disdain and the subject of the drunkard's mocking song, is our carefully chosen goal and the object of our holiest longing. But we must avoid the common fault of pushing the other world into the future. It is not future, but present. It parallels our familiar physical world, and the doors between the two worlds are open. Ye are come, says the writer to the Hebrews, and the tense is plainly present, unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling, that speaketh better things than that of Abel. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 22-24. All these things are contrasted with the mount that might be touched, chapter 12, verse 18, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, chapter 12, verse 19, that might be heard. May we not safely conclude that as the realities of Mount Sinai were apprehended by the senses, so the realities of Mount Zion are to be grasped by the soul? And this not by any trick of the imagination, but in downright actuality. The soul has eyes with which to see and ears with which to hear. Feeble they may be from long disuse, but by the life-giving touch of Christ, they are now alive and capable of sharpest sight and most sensitive hearing. As we begin to focus upon God, the things of the Spirit will take shape before our inner eyes. Obedience to the word of Christ will bring an inward revelation of the Godhead. John chapter 14, verses 21-23. It will give acute perception, enabling us to see God even as is promised to the pure in heart. A new God consciousness will seize upon us, and we shall begin to taste and hear and inwardly feel God, who is our life and our all. There will be seen the constant shining of the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. John chapter 1, verse 9. More and more, as our faculties grow sharper and more sure, God will become to us the great all, and his presence the glory and wonder of our lives. O God, quicken to life every power within me, that I may lay hold on eternal things. Open my eyes that I may see. Give me acute spiritual perception. Enable me to taste thee and know that thou art good. Make heaven more real to me than earthly thing has ever been. Amen. Chapter 5. The Universal Presence. Whither shall I go from thy spirit, or whither shall I flee from thy presence? Psalm 139, verse 7. In all Christian teaching, certain basic truths are found, hidden at times, and rather assumed than asserted, but necessary to all truth as the primary colors are found in and necessary to the finished painting. Such a truth is the divine immanence. God dwells in his creation and is everywhere indivisibly present in all his works. This is boldly taught by prophet and apostle and is accepted by Christian theology generally. That is, it appears in the books, but for some reason it has not sunk into the average Christian's heart so as to become a part of his believing self. Christian teachers shy away from its full implications, and if they mention it at all, mute it down till it has little meaning. I would guess the reason for this to be the fear of being charged with pantheism. But the doctrine of the divine presence is definitely not pantheism. Pantheism's error is too palpable to deceive anyone. It is that God is the sum of all created things. Nature and God are one, so that whoever touches a leaf or a stone touches God. That is, of course, to degrade the glory of the incorruptible deity, and in an effort to make all things divine, banish all divinity from the world entirely. The truth is that while God dwells in his world, he is separated from it by a gulf forever impassable. However closely he may be identified with the work of his hands, they are and must eternally be other than he, and he is and must be antecedent to and independent of them. He is transcendent above all his works, even while he is immanent within them. What does the divine immanence mean in direct Christian experience? It means simply that God is here. Wherever we are, God is here. There is no place, there can be no place, where he is not. 10 million intelligences standing at as many points in space and separated by incomprehensible distances, can each one say with equal truth, God is here. No point is nearer to God than any other point. It is exactly as near to God from any place as it is from any other place. No one is in mere distance any further from or any nearer to God than any other person. These are truths believed by every instructed Christian. It remains for us to think on them and pray over them until they begin to glow within us. In the beginning, God. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. Not matter, for matter is not self-causing. It requires an antecedent cause, and God is that cause. Not law, for law is but a name for the course which all creation follows. That course had to be planned, and the planner is God. Not mind, for mind also is a created thing and must have a creator back of it. In the beginning, God, the uncaused cause of matter, mind, and law. There we must begin. Adam sinned and in his panic frantically tried to do the impossible. He tried to hide from the presence of God. David also must have had wild thoughts of trying to escape from the presence, for he wrote, "Whither shall I go from thy spirit? Or whither shall I flee from thy presence?" Psalm 139, verse 7. Then he proceeded through one of his most beautiful psalms to celebrate the glory of the divine immanence. If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. Psalm 139, verses 8 to 10. And he knew that God's being and God's seeing are the same, that the seeing presence had been with him even before he was born, watching the mystery of unfolding life. Solomon exclaimed, "But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, the heaven and heaven of heavens cannot contain thee. How much less this house that I have builded?" 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 27. Paul assured the Athenians that he be not far from every one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. Acts chapter 17, verses 27 to 28. If God is present at every point in space, if we cannot go where he is not, cannot even conceive of a place where he is not, why then has not that presence become the one universally celebrated fact of the world? The patriarch Jacob, in the waste howling wilderness, Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 10, gave the answer to that question. He saw a vision of God and cried out in wonder, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not." Genesis chapter 28, verse 16. Jacob had never been for one small division of a moment outside the circle of that all-pervading presence, but he knew it not. That was his trouble, and it is ours. Men do not know that God is here. What a difference it would make if they knew. The presence and the manifestation of the presence are not the same. There can be the one without the other. God is here when we are wholly unaware of it. He is manifest only when and as we are aware of his presence. On our part, there must be surrender to the Spirit of God, for His work is to show us the Father and the Son. If we cooperate with Him in loving obedience, God will manifest Himself to us, and that manifestation will be the difference between a nominal Christian life and a life radiant with the light of His face. Always, everywhere, God is present, and always He seeks to discover Himself to each one. He would reveal not only that He is, but what He is as well. He did not have to be persuaded to reveal Himself to Moses. And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. Exodus chapter 34, verse 5. He not only made a verbal proclamation of His nature, but He revealed His very self to Moses, so that the skin of Moses' face shone with the supernatural light. It will be a great moment for some of us when we begin to believe that God's promise of self-revelation is literally true, that He promised much, but no more than He intends to fulfill. Our pursuit of God is successful just because He is forever seeking to manifest Himself to us. The revelation of God to any man is not God coming from a distance, once upon a time, to pay a brief and momentous visit to the man's soul. Thus, to think of it is to misunderstand it all. The approach of God to the soul, or of the soul to God, is not to be thought of in spatial terms at all. There is no idea of physical distance involved in the concept. It is not a matter of miles, but of experience. To speak of being near to or far from God is to use language in a sense always understood when applied to our ordinary human relationships. A man may say, "I feel that my son is coming nearer to me as he gets older," and yet that son has lived by his father's side since he was born and has never been away from home more than a day or so in his entire life. What then can the father mean? Obviously, he is speaking of experience. He means that the boy is coming to know him more intimately and with deeper understanding, that the barriers of thought and feeling between the two are disappearing, that father and son are becoming more closely united in mind and heart. So when we sing, "Draw me nearer, 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 blessed Lord," we are not thinking of the nearness of place, but of the nearness of relationship. It is for increasing degrees of awareness that we pray, for a more perfect consciousness of the divine presence. We need never shout across the spaces to an absent God. He is nearer than our own soul, closer than our most secret thoughts. Why do some persons find God in a way that others do not? Why does God manifest His presence to some and let multitudes of others struggle along in the half-light of imperfect Christian experience? Of course, the will of God is the same for all. He has no favorites within His household. All He has ever done for any of His children, He will do for all of His children. The difference lies not with God, but with us. Pick at random a score of great saints whose lives and testimonies are widely known. Let them be Bible characters or well-known Christians of post-biblical times. You will be struck instantly with the fact that the saints were not alike. Sometimes the unlikenesses were so great as to be positively glaring. How different, for example, was Moses from Isaiah? How different was Elijah from David? How unlike each other were John and Paul, St. Francis and Luther, Finney and Thomas A. Kempis? The differences are as wide as human life itself. Differences of race, nationality, education, temperament, habit, and personal qualities. Yet they all walked, each in his day, upon a high road of spiritual living far above the common way. Their differences must have been incidental and, in the eyes of God, of no significance. In some vital quality they must have been alike. What was it? I venture to suggest that the one vital quality which they had in common was spiritual receptivity. Something in them was open to heaven, something which urged them Godward. Without attempting anything like a profound analysis, I shall say simply that they had spiritual awareness, and that they went on to cultivate it until it became the biggest thing in their lives. They differed from the average person in that, when they felt the inward longing, they did something about it. They acquired the lifelong habit of spiritual response. They were not disobedient to the heavenly vision. As David put it neatly, "When thou saidst, 'Seek ye my face,' my heart said unto thee, 'Thy face, Lord, will I seek.'" Psalm 27, verse 8. As with everything good in human life, back of this receptivity is God. The sovereignty of God is here and is felt even by those who have not placed particular stress upon it theologically. The pious Michelangelo confessed this in a sonnet. "My unassisted heart is barren clay, that of its native self can nothing feed. Of good and pious works thou art the seed, that quickens only where thou sayest it may. Unless thou show to us thine own true way, no man can find it. Father, thou must lead." These words will repay study as the deep and serious testimony of a great Christian. Important as it is that we recognize God working in us, I would yet warn against a too great preoccupation with the thought. It is a sure road to sterile passivity. God will not hold us responsible to understand the mysteries of election, predestination, and the divine sovereignty. The best and safest way to deal with these truths is to raise our eyes to God and in deepest reverence say, "O Lord, thou knowest." Those things belong to the deep and mysterious profound of God's omniscience. Prying into them may make theologians, but it will never make saints. Receptivity is not a single thing. Rather, it is a compound, a blending of several elements within the soul. It is an affinity for, a bent toward, a sympathetic response to, a desire to have. From this it may be gathered that it can be present in degrees, that we may have little or more depending upon the individual. It may be increased by exercise or destroyed by neglect. It is not a sovereign and irresistible force which comes upon us as a seizure from above. It is a gift of God indeed, but one which must be recognized and cultivated as any other gift, if we are to realize the purpose for which it was given. Failure to see this is the cause of a very serious breakdown in modern evangelicalism. The idea of cultivation and exercise, so dear to the saints of old, has now no place in our total religious picture. It is too slow, too common. We now demand glamour and fast-flowing dramatic action. A generation of Christians reared among push buttons and automatic machines is impatient of slower and less direct methods of reaching their goals. We have been trying to apply machine age methods to our relations with God. We read our chapter, have our short devotions, and rush away, hoping to make up for our deep inward bankruptcy by attending another gospel meeting or listening to another thrilling story told by a religious adventurer lately returned from afar. The tragic results of this spirit are all about us. Shallow lives, hollow religious philosophies, the preponderance of the element of fun in gospel meetings, the glorification of men, trust in religious externalities, quasi-religious fellowships, salesmanship methods, the mistaking of dynamic personality for the power of the Spirit. These and such as these are the symptoms of an evil disease, a deep and serious malady of the soul. For this great sickness that is upon us, no one person is responsible, and no Christian is wholly free from blame. We have all contributed directly or indirectly to this sad state of affairs. We have been too blind to see, or too timid to speak out, or too self-satisfied to desire anything better than the poor average diet with which others appear satisfied. To put it differently, we have accepted one another's notions, copied one another's lives, and made one another's experiences the model for our own. And for a generation, the trend has been downward. Now we have reached a low place of sand and burnt wire grass, and worst of all, we have made the word of truth conform to our experience, and accepted this low plane as the very pasture of the blessed. It will require a determined heart and more than a little courage to wrench ourselves loose from the grip of our times and return to biblical ways, but it can be done. Every now and then in the past, Christians have had to do it. History has recorded several large-scale returns led by such men as St. Francis, Martin Luther, and George Fox. Unfortunately, there seems to be no Luther or Fox on the horizon at present. Whether or not another such return may be expected before the coming of Christ is a question upon which Christians are not fully agreed. But that is not of too great importance to us now. What God in His sovereignty may yet do on a world scale, I do not claim to know. But what He will do for the plain man or woman who seeks His face, I believe I do know and can tell others. Let any man turn to God in earnest. Let him begin to exercise himself unto godliness, Let him seek to develop his powers of spiritual receptivity by trust and obedience and humility, and the results will exceed anything he may have hoped in his leaner and weaker days. Any man who by repentance and a sincere return to God will break himself out of the mold in which he has been held and will go to the Bible itself for his spiritual standards will be delighted with what he finds there. Let us say it again. The universal presence is a fact. God is here. The whole universe is alive with his life. And he is no strange or foreign God, but the familiar Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, whose love has for these thousands of years enfolded the sinful race of men. And always he is trying to get our attention, to reveal himself to us, to communicate with us. We have within us the ability to know him if we will but respond to his overtures. And this we call pursuing God. We will know him in increasing degree as our receptivity becomes more perfect by faith and love and practice. O God and Father, I repent of my sinful preoccupation with visible things. The world has been too much with me. Thou hast been here, and I knew it not. I have been blind to thy presence. Open my eyes that I may behold thee in and around me. For Christ's sake. Amen. Chapter 6. The Speaking Voice. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John chapter 1, verse 1. An intelligent, plain man, untaught in the truths of Christianity, coming upon this text, would likely conclude that John meant to teach that it is the nature of God to speak, to communicate his thoughts to others. And he would be right. A word is a medium by which thoughts are expressed, and the application of the term to the eternal Son leads us to believe that self-expression is inherent in the Godhead, that God is forever seeking to speak himself out to his creation. The whole Bible supports this idea. God is speaking, not God spoke, but God is speaking. He is, by his nature, continuously articulate. He fills the world with his speaking voice. One of the great realities with which we have to deal is the voice of God in his world. The briefest and only satisfying cosmogony is this: He spake and it was done. Psalm 33, verse 9. The why of natural law is the loving voice of God immanent in his creation. And this word of God which brought all worlds into being cannot be understood to mean the Bible, for it is not a written or printed word at all, but the expression of the will of God is the breath of God filling the world with living potentiality. The voice of God is the most powerful force in nature, indeed the only force in nature, for all energy is here only because the power-filled word is being spoken. The Bible is the written word of God, and because it is written, it is confined and limited by the necessities of ink and paper and leather. The voice of God, however, is alive and free as the sovereign God is free. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit, and they are life. John chapter 6, verse 63. The life is in the speaking words. God's word in the Bible can have power only because it corresponds to God's word in the universe. It is the present voice which makes the written word all-powerful. Otherwise, it would lie locked in slumber within the covers of a book. We take a low and primitive view of things when we conceive of God at the creation coming into physical contact with things, shaping and fitting and building like a carpenter. The Bible teaches otherwise. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. For he spake, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. Psalm 33, verses 6 and 9. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3. Again, we must remember that God is referring here not to his written word, but to his speaking voice. His world-filling voice is meant, that voice which antedates the Bible by uncounted centuries, that voice which has not been silent since the dawn of creation, but is sounding still throughout the full, far reaches of the universe. The word of God is quick and powerful. In the beginning he spoke to nothing, and it became something. Chaos heard it, and became order. Darkness heard it, and became light. And God said, and it was so. Genesis chapter 1, verse 9. These twin phrases as cause and effect occur throughout the Genesis story of creation. The said accounts for the so. The so is the said put into the continuous present. God is here, and He is speaking. These truths are back of all other Bible truths. Without them, there could be no revelation at all. God did not write a book and send it by messenger to be read at a distance by unaided minds. He spoke a book and lives in His spoken words, constantly speaking His words and causing the power of them to persist across the years. God breathed on clay and it became a man. He breathes on men and they become clay. Return, ye children of men, Psalm 90, verse 3, was the word spoken at the fall by which God decreed the death of every man. And no added word has He needed to speak. The sad procession of mankind across the face of the earth from birth to the grave is proof that His original word was enough. We have not given sufficient attention to that deep utterance in the book of John. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. Chapter 1, verse 9. Shift the punctuation around as we will, the truth is still there. The word of God affects the hearts of all men as light in the soul. In the hearts of all men, the light shines, the word sounds, and there is no escaping them. Something like this would of necessity be so if God is alive and in His world, and John says that it is so. Even those persons who have never heard of the Bible have still been preached to with sufficient clarity to remove every excuse from their hearts forever. Which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. Romans chapter 2, verse 15. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Chapter 1, verse 20. This universal voice of God was by the ancient Hebrews often called wisdom, and was said to be everywhere sounding and searching throughout the earth, seeking some response from the sons of men. The 8th chapter of Proverbs begins, "Doth not wisdom cry, and understanding put forth her voice?" The writer then pictures wisdom as a beautiful woman standing in the top of high places, by the way in the places of the paths. Chapter 8, verse 2. She sounds her voice from every quarter so that no one may miss hearing it. "Unto you, O men, I call, and my voice is to the sons of man." Chapter 8, verse 4. Then she pleads for the simple and the foolish to give ear to her words. It is spiritual responses for which this wisdom of God is pleading, a response which she has always sought but is rarely able to secure. The tragedy is that our eternal welfare depends upon our hearing, and we have trained our ears not to hear. This universal voice has ever sounded, and it has often troubled men even when they did not understand the source of their fears. Could it be that this voice, distilling like a living mist upon the hearts of men, has been the undiscovered cause of the troubled conscience and the longing for immortality confessed by millions since the dawn of recorded history? We need not fear to face up to this. The speaking voice is a fact. How men have reacted to it is for any observer to note. When God spoke out of heaven to our Lord, self-centered men who heard it explained it by natural causes, saying, "It thundered." John chapter 12, verse 29. This habit of explaining the voice by appeals to natural law is at the very root of modern science. In the living, breathing cosmos, there is a mysterious something, too wonderful, too awful for any mind to understand. The believing man does not claim to understand. He falls to his knees and whispers, "God." The man of earth kneels also, but not to worship. He kneels to examine, to search, to find the cause and the how of things. Just now we happen to be living in a secular age. Our thought habits are those of the scientist, not those of the worshiper. We are more likely to explain than to adore. "It thundered," we exclaim, and go our earthly way. But still the voice sounds and searches. The order and life of the world depend upon that voice, but men are mostly too busy or too stubborn to give attention. Every one of us has had experiences which we have not been able to explain. a sudden sense of loneliness, or a feeling of wonder or awe in the face of the universal vastness. Or we have had a fleeting visitation of light like an illumination from some other sun, giving us in a quick flash an assurance that we are from another world, that our origins are divine. What we saw there, or felt, or heard, may have been contrary to all that we had been taught in the schools, and at wide variance with all our former beliefs and opinions. We were forced to suspend our acquired doubts, while, for a moment, the clouds were rolled back and we saw and heard for ourselves. Explain such things as we will, I think we have not been fair to the facts until we allow at least the possibility that such experiences may arise from the presence of God in the world, and his persistent effort to communicate with mankind. Let us not dismiss such an hypothesis too flippantly. It is my own belief, and here I shall not feel bad if no one follows me, that every good and beautiful thing which man has produced in the world has been the result of his faulty and sin-blocked response to the creative voice sounding over the earth. The moral philosophers who dreamed their high dreams of virtue, the religious thinkers who speculated about God and immortality, the poets and artists who created out of common stuff pure and lasting beauty. How can we explain them? It is not enough to say simply, it was genius. What then is genius? Could it be that a genius is a man haunted by the speaking voice, laboring and striving like one possessed to achieve ends which he only vaguely understands? That the great man may have missed God in his labors, that he may even have spoken or written against God, does not destroy the idea I am advancing. God's redemptive revelation in Scripture is necessary to saving faith and peace with God. Faith in a risen Savior is necessary if the vague stirrings toward immortality are to bring us to restful and satisfying communion with God. To me, this is a plausible explanation of all that is best out of Christ. But you can be a good Christian and not accept my thesis. The voice of God is a friendly voice. No one need fear to listen to it unless he has already made up his mind to resist it. The blood of Jesus has covered not only the human race, but all creation as well. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. Colossians chapter 1, verse 20. We may safely preach a friendly heaven. The heavens as well as the earth are filled with the good will of him that dwelt in the bush. The perfect blood of atonement secures this forever. Whoever will listen will hear the speaking heaven. This is definitely not the hour when men take kindly to an exhortation to listen, for listening is not today a part of popular religion. We are at the opposite end of the pole from there. Religion has accepted the monstrous heresy that noise, size, activity, and bluster make a man dear to God. But we may take heart. To a people caught in the tempest of the last great conflict, God says, "Be still, and know that I am God." Psalm 46, verse 10. And still he says it, as if he means to tell us that our strength and safety lie not in noise, but in silence. It is important that we get still to wait on God, and it is best that we get alone, preferably with our Bible outspread before us. Then, if we will, we may draw near to God and begin to hear him speak to us in our hearts. I think for the average person, the progression will be something like this. First, a sound as of a presence walking in the garden. Then, a voice, more intelligible, but still far from clear. Then, the happy moment when the Spirit begins to illuminate the Scriptures, and that which had been only a sound, or at best a voice, now becomes an intelligible word. Warm and intimate and clear as the word of a dear friend. Then will come life and light, and best of all, ability to see and rest in and embrace Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord and all. The Bible will never be a living book to us until we are convinced that God is articulate in his universe. To jump from a dead, impersonal world to a dogmatic Bible is too much for most people. They may admit that they should accept the Bible as the Word of God, and they may try to think of it as such, but they find it impossible to believe that the words there on the page are actually for them. A man may say, "These words are addressed to me," and yet in his heart not feel and know that they are. He is the victim of a divided psychology. He tries to think of God as mute everywhere else, and vocal only in a book. I believe that much of our religious unbelief is due to a wrong conception of and a wrong feeling for the scriptures of truth. A silent God suddenly began to speak in a book, and when the book was finished, lapsed back into silence again forever. Now we read the book as the record of what God said when he was for a brief time in a speaking mood. With notions like that in our heads, how can we believe? The facts are that God is not silent, has never been silent. It is the nature of God to speak. The second person of the Holy Trinity is called the Word. The Bible is the inevitable outcome of God's continuous speech. It is the infallible declaration of his mind for us, put into our familiar human words. I think a new world will arise out of the religious mists when we approach our Bible with the idea that it is not only a book which was once spoken, but a book which is now speaking. The prophets habitually said, "Thus saith the Lord." They meant their hearers to understand that God's speaking is in the continuous present. We may use the past tense properly to indicate that at a certain time a certain word of God was spoken, but a word of God once spoken continues to be spoken, as a child once born continues to be alive, or a world once created continues to exist. And those are but imperfect illustrations, for children die and worlds burn out, but the word of our God endureth forever. If you would follow on to know the Lord, come at once to the open Bible expecting it to speak to you. Do not come with the notion that it is a thing which you may push around at your convenience. It is more than a thing. It is a voice, a word, the very word of the living God. Lord, teach me to listen. The times are noisy, and my ears are weary with the thousand raucous sounds which continuously assault them. Give me the spirit of the boy Samuel, when he said to thee, "Speak, for thy servant heareth." Let me hear thee speaking in my heart. Let me get used to the sound of thy voice, that its tones may be familiar when the sounds of earth die away, and the only sound will be the music of thy speaking voice. Amen. Chapter 7. The Gaze of the Soul. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. Let us think of our intelligent, plain man, mentioned in chapter 6, coming for the first time to the reading of the Scriptures. He approaches the Bible without any previous knowledge of what it contains. He is wholly without prejudice. He has nothing to prove and nothing to defend. Such a man will not have to read long until his mind begins to observe certain truths standing out from the page. They are the spiritual principles behind the record of God's dealings with men, and woven into the writings of holy men as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21. As he reads on, he might want to number these truths as they become clear to him, and make a brief summary under each number. These summaries will be the tenets of his biblical creed. Further reading will not affect these points except to enlarge and strengthen them. Our man is finding out what the Bible actually teaches. High up on the list of things which the Bible teaches will be the doctrine of faith. The place of weighty importance which the Bible gives to faith will be too plain for him to miss. He will very likely conclude that faith is all important in the life of the soul. Without faith it is impossible to please God. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. Faith will get me anything, take me anywhere in the kingdom of God, but without faith there can be no approach to God, no forgiveness, no deliverance, no salvation, no communion, no spiritual life at all. By the time our friend has reached the 11th chapter of Hebrews, the eloquent encomium which is there pronounced upon faith will not seem strange to him. He will have read Paul's powerful defense of faith in his Roman and Galatian epistles. Later, if he goes on to study church history, he will understand the amazing power in the teachings of the Reformers as they showed the central place of faith in the Christian religion. Now, if faith is so vitally important, if it is an indispensable must in our pursuit of God, it is perfectly natural that we should be deeply concerned over whether or not we possess this most precious gift. And our minds being what they are, it is inevitable that sooner or later we should get around to inquiring after the nature of faith. What is faith would lie close to the question, "Do I have faith?" and would demand an answer if it were anywhere to be found. Almost all who preach or write on the subject of faith have much the same things to say concerning it. They tell us that it is believing a promise, that it is taking God at His word, that it is reckoning the Bible to be true and stepping out upon it. The rest of the book or sermon is usually taken up with stories of persons who have had their prayers answered as a result of their faith. These answers are mostly direct gifts of a practical and temporal nature, such as health, money, physical protection, or success in business. Or if the teacher is of a philosophic turn of mind, he may take another course and lose us in a welter of metaphysics or snow us under with psychological jargon as he defines and redefines, paring the slender hair of faith thinner and thinner till it disappears in gossamer shavings at last. When he is finished, we get up disappointed and go out by that same door wherein we went. Surely there must be something better than this. In Scripture, there is practically no effort made to define faith. Outside of a brief 14-word definition in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, I know of no biblical definition. Even there, faith is defined functionally, not philosophically. That is, it is a statement of what faith is in operation, not what it is in essence. It assumes the presence of faith and shows what it results in, rather than what it is. We will be wise to go just that far and attempt to go no further. We are told from whence it comes and by what means. Faith is the gift of God, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. And faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, Romans chapter 10, verse 17. This much is clear, and to paraphrase Thomas A. Kempis, I had rather exercise faith than know the definition thereof. From here on, when the words faith is or their equivalent occur in this chapter, I ask that they be understood to refer to what faith is in operation as exercised by a believing man. Right here we drop the notion of definition and think about faith as it may be experienced in action. The complexion of our thoughts will be practical, not theoretical. In a dramatic story in the book of Numbers, chapter 21, verses 4 to 9, faith is seen in action. Israel became discouraged and spoke against God, and the Lord sent fiery serpents among them. And they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. Chapter 21, verse 6. Then Moses sought the Lord for them, and he heard, and gave them a remedy against the bite of the serpents. He commanded Moses to make a serpent of brass and put it upon a pole in sight of all the people. And it shall come to pass that every one that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. Chapter 21, verse 8. Moses obeyed, and it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. Chapter 21, verse 9. In the New Testament, this important bit of history is interpreted for us by no less an authority than our Lord Jesus Christ Himself. He is explaining to His hearers how they may be saved. He tells them that it is by believing. Then, to make it clear, he refers to this incident in the book of Numbers. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. John chapter 3, verses 14 to 15. Our plain man, in reading this, would make an important discovery. He would notice that look and believe are synonymous terms. Looking on the Old Testament serpent is identical with believing on the New Testament Christ. That is, the looking and the believing are the same thing. And he would understand that while Israel looked with their external eyes, believing is done with the heart. I think he would conclude that faith is the gaze of a soul upon a saving God. When he had seen this, he would remember passages he had read before, and their meaning would come flooding over him. They looked unto him and were lightened, and their faces were not ashamed. Psalm 34, verse 5. Unto thee lift I up mine eyes, O thou that dwellest in the heavens. Behold, as the eyes of servants look unto the hand of their masters, and as the eyes of a maiden unto the hand of her mistress, so our eyes wait upon the Lord our God, until that he have mercy upon us. Psalm 123, verses 1 to 2. Here the man seeking mercy looks straight at the God of mercy and never takes his eyes away from him till he grants mercy. And our Lord himself looked always at God. Looking up to heaven, he blessed and brake and gave the loaves to his disciples. Matthew chapter 14, verse 19. Indeed, Jesus taught that he wrought his works by always keeping his inward eyes upon his Father. His power lay in his continuous look at God. John chapter 5, verses 19 to 21. In full accord with the few texts we have quoted is the whole tenor of the inspired word. It is summed up for us in the Hebrew epistle when we are instructed to run life's race, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. From all this we learn that faith is not a once-done act, but a continuous gaze of the heart at the triune God. Believing, then, is directing the heart's attention to Jesus. It is lifting the mind to behold the Lamb of God, John chapter 1, verse 29, and never ceasing that beholding for the rest of our lives. At first this may be difficult, but it becomes easier as we look steadily at his wondrous person, quietly and without strain. Distractions may hinder, but once the heart is committed to him, after each brief excursion away from him, the attention will return again and rest upon him like a wandering bird coming back to its window. I would emphasize this one committal, this one great volitional act which establishes the heart's intention to gaze forever upon Jesus. God takes this intention for our choice and makes what allowances he must for the thousand distractions which beset us in this evil world. He knows that we have set the direction of our hearts toward Jesus, and we can know it too, and comfort ourselves with the knowledge that a habit of soul is forming, which will become, after a while, a sort of spiritual reflex, requiring no more conscious effort on our part. Faith is the least self-regarding of the virtues. It is by its very nature scarcely conscious of its own existence. Like the eye, which sees everything in front of it and never sees itself, faith is occupied with the object upon which it rests and pays no attention to itself at all. While we are looking at God, we do not see ourselves. Blessed riddance! The man who has struggled to purify himself and has had nothing but repeated failures will experience real relief when he stops tinkering with his soul and looks away to the perfect one. While he looks at Christ, the very things he has so long been trying to do will be getting done within him. It will be God working in him to will and to do. Faith is not in itself a meritorious act. The merit is in the one toward whom it is directed. Faith is a redirecting of our sight, a getting out of the focus of our own vision and getting God into focus. Sin has twisted our vision inward and made it self-regarding. Unbelief has put self where God should be, and is perilously close to the sin of Lucifer, who said, "I will set my throne above the throne of God." Faith looks out instead of in, and the whole life falls into line. All this may seem too simple, but we have no apology to make. To those who would seek to climb into heaven after help or descend into hell, God says, "The word is nigh thee, even the word of faith." Romans chapter 10, verse 8. The word induces us to lift up our eyes unto the Lord, and the blessed work of faith begins. When we lift our inward eyes to gaze upon God, we are sure to meet friendly eyes gazing back at us, for it is written that the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout all the earth. The sweet language of experience is, "Thou God seest me," Genesis chapter 16, verse 13. When the eyes of the soul looking out meet the eyes of God looking in, heaven has begun right here on this earth. Nicholas of Cusa wrote 400 years ago, "When all my endeavor is turned toward thee, because all thy endeavor is turned toward me, when I look unto thee alone with all my attention, nor ever turn aside the eyes of my mind, because thou dost enfold me with thy constant regard, when I direct my love toward thee alone, because thou, who art love's self, hast turned thee toward me alone. And what, Lord, is my life save that embrace wherein thy delightsome sweetness doth so lovingly enfold me?" I should like to say more about this old man of God. He is not much known today anywhere among Christian believers, and among current fundamentalists he is known not at all. I feel that we could gain much from a little acquaintance with men of his spiritual flavor and the school of Christian thought which they represent. Christian literature, to be accepted and approved by evangelical leaders of our times, must follow very closely the same train of thought, a kind of party line from which it is scarcely safe to depart. A half century of this in America has made us smug and content. We imitate each other with slavish devotion. Our most strenuous efforts are put forth to try to say the same thing that everyone around us is saying, and yet to find an excuse for saying it, some little safe variation on the approved theme, or, if no more, at least a new illustration. Nicholas was a true follower of Christ, a lover of the Lord, radiant and shining in his devotion to the person of Jesus. His theology was orthodox, but fragrant and sweet, as everything about Jesus might properly be expected to be. His conception of eternal life, for instance, is beautiful in itself, and, if I mistake not, is nearer in spirit to John chapter 17, verse 3, than that which is current among us today. Life eternal, says Nicholas, is naught other than that blessed regard wherewith thou never ceasest to behold me, yes, even the secret places of my soul. With thee, to behold is to give life. 'Tis unceasingly to impart sweetest love of thee. 'Tis to inflame me to love of thee by love's imparting, and to feed me by inflaming, and by feeding to kindle my yearning, and by kindling to make me drink of the dew of gladness, and by drinking to infuse in me a fountain of life, and by infusing to make it increase and endure. Now, if faith is the gaze of the heart at God, and if this gaze is but the raising of the inward eyes to meet the all-seeing eyes of God, then it follows that it is one of the easiest things possible to do. It would be like God to make the most vital thing easy and place it within the range of possibility for the weakest and poorest of us. Several conclusions may fairly be drawn from all this. The simplicity of it, for instance. Since believing is looking, it can be done without special equipment or religious paraphernalia. God has seen to it that the one life and death essential can never be subject to the caprice of accident. Equipment can break down or get lost. Water can leak away. Records can be destroyed by fire. The minister can be delayed or the church can burn down. All these are external to the soul and are subject to accident or mechanical failure. But looking is of the heart and can be done successfully by any man standing up or kneeling down or lying in his last agony 1,000 miles from any church. Since believing is looking, it can be done any time. No season is superior to another season for this sweetest of all acts. God never made salvation depend upon new moons or holy days or Sabbaths. A man is not nearer to Christ on Easter Sunday than he is, say, on Saturday, August 3rd or Monday, October 4th. As long as Christ sits on the mediatorial throne, every day is a good day, and all days are days of salvation. Neither does place matter to this blessed work of believing God. Lift your heart and let it rest upon Jesus, and you are instantly in a sanctuary, though it be a Pullman berth, or a factory, or a kitchen. You can see God from anywhere if your mind is set to love and obey Him. Now, someone may ask, is not this of which you speak for special persons, such as monks or ministers who have, by the nature of their calling, more time to devote to quiet meditation? I am a busy worker and have little time to spend alone. I am happy to say that the life I describe is for every one of God's children, regardless of calling. It is, in fact, happily practiced every day by many hard-working persons and is beyond the reach of none. Many have found the secret of which I speak, and, without giving much thought to what is going on within them, constantly practice this habit of inwardly gazing upon God. They know that something inside their hearts sees God. Even when they are compelled to withdraw their conscious attention in order to engage in earthly affairs, there is within them a secret communion always going on. Let their attention but be released for a moment from necessary business, and it flies at once to God again. This has been the testimony of many Christians, so many that even as I state it thus, I have a feeling that I am quoting, though from whom or from how many I cannot possibly know. I do not want to leave the impression that the ordinary means of grace have no value. They most assuredly have. Private prayer should be practiced by every Christian. Long periods of Bible meditation will purify our gaze and direct it. Church attendance will enlarge our outlook and increase our love for others. Service and work and activity, all are good and should be engaged in by every Christian. But at the bottom of all these things, giving meaning to them, will be the inward habit of beholding God. A new set of eyes, so to speak, will develop within us, enabling us to be looking at God while our outward eyes are seeing the scenes of this passing world. Someone may fear that we are magnifying private religion out of all proportion, that the us of the New Testament is being displaced by a selfish I. Has it ever occurred to you that 100 pianos all tuned to the same fork are automatically tuned to each other? They are of one accord by being tuned not to each other, but to another standard to which one must individually bow. So 100 worshippers meeting together, each one looking away to Christ, are in heart nearer to each other than they could possibly be were they to become unity conscious and turn their eyes away from God to strive for closer fellowship. Social religion is perfected when private religion is purified. The body becomes stronger as its members become healthier. The whole church of God gains when the members that compose it begin to seek a better and a higher life. All the foregoing presupposes true repentance and a full committal of the life to God. It is hardly necessary to mention this, for only persons who have made such a committal will have read this far. When the habit of inwardly gazing Godward becomes fixed within us, we shall be ushered onto a new level of spiritual life, more in keeping with the promises of God and the mood of the New Testament. The triune God will be our dwelling place, even while our feet walk the low road of simple duty here among men. We will have found life's summum bonum indeed. There is the source of all delights that can be desired. Not only can naught better be thought out by men and angels, but naught better can exist in any mode of being. For it is the absolute maximum of every rational desire, than which a greater cannot be. Nicholas of Cusa, The Vision of God. O Lord, I have heard a good word inviting me to look away to Thee and be satisfied. My heart longs to respond, but sin has clouded my vision till I see Thee but dimly. Be pleased to cleanse me in Thine own precious blood, and make me inwardly pure, so that I may with unveiled eyes gaze upon Thee all the days of my earthly pilgrimage. Then shall I be prepared to behold Thee in full splendor in the day when Thou shalt appear to be glorified in Thy saints and admired in all them that believe. Amen. Chapter 8. Restoring the Creator-Creature Relation. Be Thou exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let Thy glory be above all the earth. Psalm 57, verse 5. It is true that order in nature depends upon right relationships. To achieve harmony, each thing must be in its proper position relative to each other thing. In human life, it is not otherwise. I have hinted before in these chapters that the cause of all our human miseries is a radical moral dislocation, an upset in our relation to God and to each other. For whatever else the fall may have been, it was certainly a sharp change in man's relation to his Creator. He adopted toward God an altered attitude, and by so doing destroyed the proper creator-creature relation in which, unknown to him, his true happiness lay. Essentially, salvation is the restoration of a right relation between man and his Creator, a bringing back to normal of the creator-creature relation. A satisfactory spiritual life will begin with a complete change in relation between God and the sinner, not a judicial change merely, but a conscious and experienced change affecting the sinner's whole nature. The atonement in Jesus' blood makes such a change judicially possible, and the working of the Holy Spirit makes it emotionally satisfying. The story of the prodigal son perfectly illustrates this latter phase. He had brought a world of trouble upon himself by forsaking the position which he had properly held as son of his father. At bottom of his restoration was nothing more than a reestablishing of the father-son relation which had existed from his birth and had been altered temporarily by his act of sinful rebellion. This story overlooks the legal aspects of redemption, but it makes beautifully clear the experiential aspects of salvation. In determining relationships, we must begin somewhere. There must be somewhere a fixed center against which everything else is measured, where the law of relativity does not enter and we can say is and make no allowances. Such a center is God. When God would make his name known to mankind, he could find no better word than I am. When he speaks in the first person, he says, I am. When we speak of him, we say, he is. When we speak to him, we say, thou art. Everyone and everything else measures from that fixed point. I am that I am, says God, Exodus chapter 3, verse 14. I change not, Malachi chapter 3, verse 6. As the sailor locates his position on the sea by shooting the sun, so we may get our moral bearings by looking at God. We must begin with God. We are right when and only when we stand in a right position relative to God, and we are wrong so far and so long as we stand in any other position. Much of our difficulty as seeking Christians stems from our unwillingness to take God as He is and adjust our lives accordingly. We insist upon trying to modify Him and to bring Him nearer to our own image. The flesh whimpers against the rigor of God's inexorable sentence and begs like Agag for a little mercy, a little indulgence of its carnal ways. It is no use. We can get a right start only by accepting God as He is and learning to love Him for what He is. As we go on to know Him better, we shall find it a source of unspeakable joy that God is just what He is. Some of the most rapturous moments we know will be those we spend in reverent admiration of the Godhead. In those holy moments, the very thought of change in Him will be too painful to endure. So let us begin with God. Back of all, above all, before all, is God. First in sequential order, above in rank and station, exalted in dignity and honor. As the self-existent One, He gave being to all things, and all things exist out of Him and for Him. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. Revelation chapter 4, verse 11. Every soul belongs to God and exists by His pleasure, God being who and what He is, and we being who and what we are. The only thinkable relation between us is one of full lordship on His part and complete submission on ours. We owe Him every honor that is in our power to give Him. Our everlasting grief lies in giving Him anything less. The pursuit of God will embrace the labor of bringing our total personality into conformity to His. And this not judicially, but actually. I do not here refer to the act of justification by faith in Christ. I speak of a voluntary exalting of God to His proper station over us and a willing surrender of our whole being to the place of worshipful submission which the creator-creature circumstance makes proper. The moment we make up our minds that we are going on with this determination to exalt God over all, we step out of the world's parade. We shall find ourselves out of adjustment to the ways of the world, and increasingly so as we make progress in the holy way. We shall acquire a new viewpoint. A new and different psychology will be formed within us. A new power will begin to surprise us by its upsurgings and its outgoings. Our break with the world will be the direct outcome of our changed relation to God. For the world of fallen men does not honor God. Millions call themselves by His name, it is true, and pay some token respect to Him, but a simple test will show how little He is really honored among them. Let the average man be put to the proof on the question of who or what is above, and his true position will be exposed. Let him be forced into making a choice between God and money, between God and men, between God and personal ambition, God and self, God and human love, and God will take second place every time. Those other things will be exalted above. However the man may protest, the proof is in the choices he makes day after day throughout his life. Be thou exalted, Psalm 21, verse 13, is the language of victorious spiritual experience. It is a little key to unlock the door to great treasures of grace. It is central in the life of God in the soul. Let the seeking man reach a place where life and lips join to say continually, "Be thou exalted," and a thousand minor problems will be solved at once. His Christian life ceases to be the complicated thing it had been before and becomes the very essence of simplicity. By the exercise of His will, He has set His course, and on that course He will stay as if guided by an automatic pilot. If blown off course for a moment by some adverse wind, He will surely return again as by a secret bent of the soul. The hidden motions of the Spirit are working in His favor, and the stars in their courses, Judges chapter 5, verse 20, fight for Him. He has met His life problem at its center, and everything else must follow along. Let no one imagine that he will lose anything of human dignity by this voluntary sellout of his all to his God. He does not by this degrade himself as a man. Rather, he finds his right place of high honor as one made in the image of his Creator. His deep disgrace lay in his moral derangement, his unnatural usurpation of the place of God. His honor will be proved by restoring again that stolen throne. In exalting God over all, he finds his own highest honor upheld. Anyone who might feel reluctant to surrender his will to the will of another should remember Jesus' words, "Whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin." John chapter 8, verse 34. We must of necessity be servant to someone, either to God or to sin. The sinner prides himself on his independence, completely overlooking the fact that he is the weak slave of the sins that rule his members. The man who surrenders to Christ exchanges a cruel slave driver for a kind and gentle master, whose yoke is easy and whose burden is light. Made as we were in the image of God, we scarcely find it strange to take again our God as our all. God was our original habitat, and our hearts cannot but feel at home when they enter again that ancient and beautiful abode. I hope it is clear that there is a logic behind God's claim to preeminence. That place is his by every right in earth or heaven. While we take to ourselves the place that is his, the whole course of our lives is out of joint. Nothing will or can restore order till our hearts make the great decision, "God shall be exalted above." "Them that honor me, I will honor," 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 30, said God once to a priest of Israel. And that ancient law of the kingdom stands today unchanged by the passing of time or the changes of dispensation. The whole Bible and every page of history proclaim the perpetuation of that law. "If any man serve me, him will my Father honor," John chapter 12, verse 26, said our Lord Jesus, tying in the old with the new and revealing the essential unity of his ways with men. Sometimes the best way to see a thing is to look at its opposite. Eli and his sons are placed in the priesthood with the stipulation that they honor God in their lives and ministrations. This they fail to do, and God sends Samuel to announce the consequences. Unknown to Eli, this law of reciprocal honor has been all the while secretly working. And now the time has come for judgment to fall. Hophni and Phinehas, the degenerate priests, fall in battle. The wife of Hophni dies in childbirth. Israel flees before her enemies. The Ark of God is captured by the Philistines, and the old man Eli falls backward and dies of a broken neck. This stark, utter tragedy followed upon Eli's failure to honor God. Now, over against this set almost any Bible character who honestly tried to glorify God in his earthly walk. See how God winked at weakness and overlooked failures as he poured upon his servants grace and blessing untold. Let it be Abraham, Jacob, David, Daniel, Elijah, or whom you will. Honor followed honor as harvest the seed. The man of God set his heart to exalt God above all. God accepted his intention as fact and acted accordingly. Not perfection, but holy intention made the difference. In our Lord Jesus Christ, this law was seen in simple perfection. In his lowly manhood, he humbled himself and gladly gave all glory to his Father in heaven. He sought not his own honor, but the honor of God who sent him. "If I honor myself," he said on one occasion, "my honor is nothing. It is my Father that honoreth me." Chapter 8, verse 54. So far had the Pharisees departed from this law that they could not understand one who honored God at his own expense. "I honor my Father," said Jesus to them, "and ye do dishonor me." Chapter 8, verse 49. Another saying of Jesus, and a most disturbing one, was put in the form of a question. "How can ye believe which receive honor one of another, and seek not the honor that cometh from God only?" Chapter 5, verse 44. If I understand this correctly, Christ taught here the alarming doctrine that the desire for honor among men made belief impossible. Is this sin at the root of religious unbelief? Could it be that those intellectual difficulties which men blame for their inability to believe are but smoke screens to conceal the real cause that lies behind them? Was it this greedy desire for honor from man that made men into Pharisees and Pharisees into deicides? Is this the secret back of religious self-righteousness and empty worship? I believe it may be. The whole course of the life is upset by failure to put God where he belongs. We exalt ourselves instead of God, and the curse follows. In our desire after God, let us keep always in mind that God also has desire, and his desire is toward the sons of men, and more particularly toward those sons of men who will make the once-for-all decision to exalt him over all. Such as these are precious to God above all treasures of earth or sea. In them God finds a theater where he can display his exceeding kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. With them God can walk unhindered. Toward them he can act like the God he is. In speaking thus I have one fear, that I may convince the mind before God can win the heart. For this God above all position is one not easy to take. The mind may approve it while not having the consent of the will to put it into effect. While the imagination races ahead to honor God, the will may lag behind, and the man must make the decision before the heart can know any real satisfaction. God wants the whole person, and he will not rest till he gets us in entirety. No part of the man will do. Let us pray over this in detail, throwing ourselves at God's feet and meaning everything we say. No one who prays thus in sincerity need wait long for tokens of divine acceptance. God will unveil his glory before his servant's eyes, and he will place all his treasures at the disposal of such a one, for he knows that his honor is safe in such consecrated hands. O God, be thou exalted over my possessions. Nothing of earth's treasures shall seem dear unto me if only thou art glorified in my life. Be thou exalted over my friendships. I am determined that thou shalt be above all, though I must stand deserted and alone in the midst of the earth. Be thou exalted above my comforts. Though it mean the loss of bodily comforts and the carrying of heavy crosses, I shall keep my vow made this day before thee. Be thou exalted over my reputation. Make me ambitious to please thee, even if as a result I must sink into obscurity, and my name be forgotten as a dream. Rise, O Lord, into thy proper place of honor, above my ambitions, above my likes and dislikes, above my family, my health, and even my life itself. Let me sink, that thou mayest rise above. Ride forth upon me as thou didst ride into Jerusalem, mounted upon the humble little beast, a colt, the foal of an ass, and let me hear the children cry to thee, Hosanna in the highest. Amen.